Now, we're going to read with you in the book of Genesis and in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. And these words will be familiar to most that are here. Genesis chapter 5, and we'll read at verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God, and you'll notice after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now the book of Hebrews chapter 11. These are familiar scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read the fifth verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then the little epistle of Jude. Little epistle of Jude, and we'll read in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And these are likely words that Enoch spoke or referred to, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And that's all that we're going to read, and we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. This man Enoch is a very interesting person. There are two individuals in the Bible that it is recorded or references made that they never died. Enoch was one of them, and we're told, and most are familiar in the Old Testament, that he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He never died. Then when we come to Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He never died, and Enoch never died. He was translated that he should not see death. And then he's an interesting person because there are two individuals in the Old Testament, and it says about them that they walked with God. And so Enoch was one of them. And if you come to the very next chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, you'll find that it is recorded that Noah walked with God. Interesting, Enoch, because he was the seventh from Adam. And God was going to very soon commence something new, another dispensation when he was dealing with men. When you come to Enoch, in the chapter that we have read, it is recorded 8 times, he died. 6 of those times before Enoch, twice after Enoch, but here's a man who never died. We could look at Enoch in different ways. I have thought of Enoch as a teacher. We have things that he taught that are not recorded in the Old Testament. That's very interesting. We could look at this man, Enoch, not only as a teacher, but we could look at his testimony. He walked with God. And then we could look at his triumph. He was taken alive to heaven, and that would have an application to the present day. I'm not going to look at him in that way, but that's interesting. I want to look at Enoch in a threefold way tonight. I want to think for a moment of the crisis that came into this man's life, because evidently there was a crisis, and after the crisis, it says that he walked with God. Then I want you to think of this man's consecration to God, and that consecration was a result of the crisis, his total surrender to God. Do you believe everything that you sing? You sang some words tonight, and you repeated them 12 times. Did you notice that? In that first hymn, that every knee to him should bow. You sang those words 12 times tonight. So I ask you the question, do you believe everything that you sang? Because you certainly have been impressed with that tonight. Well, here's a man who knew what it was to bow the knee before God. Then I want you to think for a moment of the climax of his life. He was not, for God took him. And so notice the crisis that came into this man's life. The lifespan of these men in the book of Genesis was very long. We were asked that question just last night in a Bible study. How come these men lived so long? Well, there was no disease then. And so there was nothing really to shorten their life. Disease developed as time went on. But God gave them a long life. And so we are told here that Enoch's father, Jared, was 162 years old when Enoch was born. If you take a close look at the ages of these men in the book of Genesis, you'll discover some amazing things. You would discover, for example, that Adam was still on earth when Enoch was born. For Adam was 622 years of age at the birth of Enoch. Now, you just have to look at Genesis chapter 5 and the ages of these men to see that. You don't have to be a mathematician. And so you will notice that Seth was 492. You would notice that Enos was 387, Canaan 297, and Mahalalel 227. This was a godly line. And these men were all contemporaries with Enoch. And if you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 26 of the book of Genesis, it says about these men that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. These were godly men. And these were men that were upon earth when Enoch was born. These are men that would have influenced Enoch's life. And I would gather that the lines of Seth, because that's the line that they were of, that they lived very simple, very godly lives. And Enoch was born in the midst of these men. When Enoch was taken, Adam was 57 years of age at the moment that Enoch was taken. And so, Adam had died. It was 57 years he had died before Enoch was taken. So for most of Enoch's life upon earth, Adam was still upon earth. And so Enoch would learn much from Adam. Quite possible that he sat at the feet of Adam. But there was a crisis came in to this man's life. Enoch's name means disciplined or devoted. And there is a very sad trend in the Bible that from father to son, to grandson, to great-grandson, there is less of a spirit of spirituality and less godliness. You only have to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to see that. Abraham was a friend of God. But Isaac wasn't exactly the same spiritual man that Abraham was. And of course, at the very beginning of Jacob's life, Jacob wasn't a spiritual man at all. And so from father to son to grandson, there was a degeneration of spiritual character. I would gather that for a moment in his life, for a time in his life, Enoch faced a crisis. He faced a difficulty. We'll touch on that. But in the end of his life, with his father still alive, it is likely that Enoch was a far more godly man than his father was. It doesn't say about Jared that he walked with God, but it says that about Enoch. I think the fact that only two men in the book of Genesis walked with God might suggest it is a rare thing for someone to walk with God. But it might also suggest that it is possible that someone could walk with God. And so in the life of this man, Enoch, there was a twofold crisis that came. The first part of that crisis was the time in which he lived. We only have to read the verses that we read in the book of Jude because they describe the times when Enoch was alive. Things were degenerating very quickly. And the God of heaven was looking on, and because things were getting worse day by day, God was going to judge the world. And he did judge the world. And he judged the world very soon after Enoch's life was over. He judged the world by the flood. And so that was God's judgment upon an ungodly world. And it may well have been that for the first few years of Enoch's life, though he was of a godly line, that the world had its influence upon Enoch. And it has its influence upon us. There are strange things in the day that we're living in. Maybe because I'm a little older than some people here. But I remember driving down Yonge Street, going to the Lansing Gospel Hall, when the theaters were all closed on the Lord's Day. I remember when brethren would not buy gasoline to put in their car on the Lord's Day. The law of the province of Ontario stated very clearly that there was to be no truck on the road on the Lord's Day unless it was carrying perishable goods. That's the atmosphere that I was raised in, to have a respect for the Lord's Day. And so when I was going to McMaster University and the work was piling on us and we had projects to complete and essays to write, I never did any homework on the Lord's Day. That was the Lord's Day. That was a day that was set aside for the Lord. But I sense that we have lost that because of the world that we are living in, because of the commercial activity on the Lord's Day. We kind of go along with the crowd at times. I think we need a greater respect for the Lord's Day. Enoch was influenced by the world that he was living in. We are living in a world where standards have gone to a large extent. But then the second part of the crisis was the birth of a son. When Methuselah was born, and suddenly Enoch was faced with the responsibility of raising the son. Now, I don't know to whom all I'm speaking to tonight, but if there were fathers here who have sons, then would that you would be like Enoch and realize that you are the example for your son. And we have an expression, you know, like father, like son. I'm a father, I have three children, I have one son. And there are times when it's very frightening when you look at your son and you see him doing what you did. And then you suddenly realize that you did something you shouldn't have done because he's copying you. And so it's a solemn responsibility to raise a son or a daughter in the world that we are living in. And one of the greatest imprints that a father or a mother can make upon a child is a life for God, and to be a testimony for Christ in this evil world. And so Enoch evidently was impressed with his responsibilities now to raise the son in the fear of God. And so at that moment, it says that this man began to walk with God. What does it mean to walk with God? I'm going to suggest to you at least five things of what it means to walk with God. Now, I'm sure that the list could be enlarged very greatly, so I'm not going to exhaust it. But to walk with God means that all of the hindrances in life would have to be removed. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. And so before God, we would examine our life. And anything in the life, some things might be, in some instances, legitimate. But if they are hindering us from walking with God, then those are things that need to be put away. And so the life needs to be examined. And the weight, of course, the writer to the Hebrews has a mind of a person who is overweight, like myself a little bit. and try to run a 100-yard race when you're overweight, you're carrying the extra weight. That is difficult. That's the picture. And so things in the life that would weigh us down, that would hinder us from running a race, or sin, which does so easily beset us. We need to know what it is to live in separation from the world. That's what Paul said very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think verse 17. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's what John was saying very clearly when he was writing his first epistle in the second chapter. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Amazing, isn't it, that John didn't have to write a book of 30 pages or 300 pages in order to tell us what is in the world. He tells us in three simple statements. The world is going to hinder our walk with God. The flesh within us will hinder our walk with God. We have an enemy, Satan, who is against us. In order to walk with God, there needs to be self-denial. There needs to be holy thoughts. We need to be careful, and the Bible will teach us very clearly, we need to be careful what our eyes see, that there might not be something that is going to hinder our walking with God. Secondly, to walk with God requires a moral integrity, and by that I simply mean a life of honesty, a life of sincerity, a life of uprightness. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God said, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. That doesn't mean that we're going to live a sinless life. But to be perfect means that we're going to live a life as close to God, as close to Christ, as it's possible for us to live. No one would stand and say, I have never sinned, or I don't sin. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And so we need to know what it is to live a life of communion with God, a life of moral integrity. There's a verse in the Bible that we often quote in the gospel. I've quoted it over and over and over. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Applying that verse to self as we have ourself. That's a rather frightening statement. That everything I have said, God is a witness to. Every place I have gone, God has observed. Every detail of my life is open to God. I said a frightening thing, but yet it is something that would speak to us in this way, that we would live our life very carefully with a moral integrity as we live in this world as a testimony for Christ. And well, let me say this, there needs to be agreement. You say, agreement? What do you mean by agreement? Well, I'm going back to the words of Amos in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. For Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so if I'm going to walk with God, and I'm applying that to myself, if I'm going to walk with God, I don't have to agree with God. To walk with God means that I can't disagree with God. And so communion with God means my obedience to God and to his word. We have reminded our friends up in Aging Court that there are two things that are absolutely important in the life of a Christian. When we pray, we are speaking to God. When we read the Word of God, God is speaking to us. God's way of speaking to us is through his Word. I remember one night after a ministry meeting, a certain line of truth was touched upon. And outside the hall after that meeting, one young woman said, I just can't do that. Well, can two walk together except to be agreed? If God speaks to us through his word, and the word of God is very specific to us, and we understand what God has said, then we have to agree with God. And we have to put that into effect in our life if we're going to know what it is to walk in communion with God. But let me say this. Fourthly, I guess, that a walk with God needs to be consistent. Notice what it says, that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And I would gather from what it is, what it says, that that was 300 years of uninterrupted communion with God. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, and he didn't live a perfect life, and he faced the trials that we face. He had the flesh, he had the world around him, and we have been reminded in his words about the world that was around him. It was difficult. And yet God gives him this commendation that for 300 years he walked with God. You'll never have to do that. I don't know if anyone here is going to live to be 100. At the very most likely, maybe one of us, maybe two of us might. But we'll never be called upon to walk with God for 300 years. Sometimes we sense in our own soul that we're like the old expression that is used, a flash in the pan. You know what that means. That goes back to a military weapon, the old Brown Bess musket. If you went to Fort York, they would demonstrate how that musket is used. They had a little piece of paper that was that long, a tube, it was as big as my finger, and at the bottom of that there was a musket ball. And on top of the musket ball was some gunpowder. And it was sealed in that little tube-like piece of paper about the size of my finger. And because of the handling of that gun, the soldier would take and with his teeth rip off the top of that. And that musket had a firing pan in it. And he would take the powder and put a little bit of the powder in the firing pan. And then he could close that so it wouldn't drop out. And then he would dump the rest of the powder down the barrel of the gun along with the musket ball. And he would put the paper in as well. And then with a rod he would pack it down. And so the musket worked so that when the trigger was pulled there was a flint that lit ignited the gunpowder that was in the firing pan. And if it was all working right, then that gunpowder would ignite the gunpowder that was in the barrel and the musket ball would go down the barrel. Oh, but sometimes it didn't work that way. And sometimes the gunpowder in the firing pan would ignite in a flash of fire, but it wouldn't ignite the fire, or it wouldn't ignite the gunpowder in the barrel. And so they called it a flash of fire, or a flash in the firing pan. It made a flash, it made a show, but nothing happened. Mr. Frank Piercy made a statement like this one time. Some of us are like a skyrocket, whoop with a blaze of glory, and come down like a dead stick. We're like the hymn writer, with fits and darts, I'm changing a little bit, the pilgrim darts to the eternal shore. But with this man walked consistently for 300 years, and he walked with God. And so a walk with God would require consistency in that walk. But this man was also a faithful witness. We've read that in Jude verses 14 and 15. It says he prophesied, he foretold the future. He did that in a twofold way, in a way. He first of all did that when he named Methuselah. When he is dead, it shall be said. He realized that because of the circumstances in the world that he lived in, God was going to judge the world. And I think if we're honest, we would have to say, particularly for those of us who maybe are a little older who have lived quite a number of years in the city of Toronto, that this is not the city it was when I first came to Toronto. Conditions are degenerating very, very quickly. And it's almost like it was in the days of Enoch that the world is hastening on and ripening for the judgment of God to come upon it. And so what this man said when he spoke about the ungodly, it's interesting that there are some details in the New Testament that are not recorded in the Old Testament. I had two examples in the life of Abraham. When Stephen was speaking to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 7, he makes a statement that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. That appearance of the God of glory to Abraham is not recorded in the Old Testament. And so evidently at some point in time that was revealed to Stephen when he was speaking to the men of Israel. It is also said about Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's not recorded in the Old Testament, but it is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. And so evidently the writer to the Hebrews had that revealed to him by the Spirit of God about Abraham. And so when I come to the little epistle of Jude, Jude is going to tell us something about Enoch that is not revealed in the Old Testament. He's going to tell us that Enoch preached about the ungodly. In fact, we have read that word four times in this little statement in the book of Enoch, until when you read it over a few times, it gets kind of wearisome to read it. The ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly. Enoch said things recorded in Jude's little epistle that are not recorded in the Old Testament. He was a faithful witness. And so the walk with God, we must be a faithful witness. Let me ask you, since my heart is in the gospel, I could sit down with a soul over and over and over if God would lead us in that way to see someone profess to be saved. Are we a faithful witness? Do we bear testimony to those unsaved that we meet day by day? Here's Enoch, and he's standing in the middle of a company of ungodly people, and he's testifying faithfully to them about the God that he knows and about the God that he walks with. Do we do that? Do we carry a little gospel paper with us? Do we have a little word with those that we meet day by day? That's what Enoch did. And so a man who's living, or a woman who's living in communion with God, will be a testimony by their life and by what they say to the ungodly world that is around us. Do you believe that God can still save souls? God has saved the most difficult. Abraham himself was an idolater near the Chaldees. He had no evangelist to preach the gospel to him. He had no gospel paper to read. He didn't know a gospel hymn. And yet the God of glory appeared to him, and God spoke to him, and God delivered him. And he left Ur of the Chaldees, and he walked out in faith, not knowing whither he was going to go. God can do that today. The early Christians in the first century, when a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus was persecuting them, he was their enemy. They never expected that God would ever save that man. And yet God miraculously saved him on the road to Damascus. Can God do that today? He's the same God. Does God have the power to do that? He has the same power. God can work today. And so God expects us to be faithful witnesses for him. The climax of his life. We have said or read here that he was not, for God took him. The Septuagint of that says he was not found, for God took him. In other words, they searched for him. Remember, his father was still alive. They searched for him, but they couldn't find him. He was in heaven. God took him to heaven. That expression, he was not, would suggest the secrecy of his being taken. When Enoch was taken, Enoch is a little picture, if I can suggest this. I know you'll tell me that the church is not found in the Old Testament, but by picture, Enoch is a little picture of the rapture, of the church being taken. And Noah, in the next few chapters, is a little picture of Israel going through the time of Jacob's trouble, through the time of tribulation, through the flood. And so here's a man, and he was taken secretly, and there will be a secret rapture. No unsaved eye upon this earth will ever behold the moment when the Lord comes to the air and summons his church to meet him in heaven. No unsaved eye will behold that. When Joseph was going to make himself known to his brethren, he told the Egyptians to leave the room. They wouldn't understand that moment of solemnity when Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph." We can only sort of grasp a little of that moment and of the thoughts of those men when all of a sudden they're standing in the presence of Joseph that they sold, and he said, "I'm Joseph." I have wondered, I have checked with some to find the tense of that expression, "I am Joseph," whether that was repeated a number of times. I can't say this for certain, but I have wondered whether Joseph went and stood in front of Judah and said, "I'm Joseph." When he went and stood in front of Reuben and said, "I'm Joseph." And he stood in front of Asher, "I'm Joseph." Whether he told all of those men, "I am Joseph." And those men were fearful, at least for a moment. The Egyptians couldn't understand that moment. And there'll be no one on this earth who is left behind, sinners that are not saved, the ungodly, that would ever be able to understand, to grasp the moment when Christ meets his bride in the air to usher us home to heaven, the secrecy of that moment. The search for this man, he was not, for God took him. What a moment it must have been. We have said that they searched for him. That's the thought here. He was translated. That word translated means to be carried over. And so God carried this man over the element of death. What a thing. A man in the early book of the Bible who never experienced death. He was delivered. Delivered from the judgment that was impending. Delivered from the world and all of its sorrow. What a moment. And then I have pictured the delight of Enoch. Think of this man for a moment. Here's a man who commenced 300 years ago to walk with God, raising a son in the fear of God. And as he is walking with God, he is enjoying God. He's passing through all of the difficulties and the trials of life, the same as we face. But I thought of this man as he walks. One step on earth, another step on earth, he's walking with God. One morning he rose from sleep, and he commenced that morning doing what he had been doing for 300 years. He commenced the morning again, walking with God. One step on earth, another step on earth, one step on earth, and the next step in eternity. Indicated here, it's going to happen again. Just a little indication along the way in the early chapters of the Bible of something that's going to happen again. What a moment. Someone has made the statement. I think that we shall all take it to heart. I don't know who made it first, but I'm copying the statement. That we should try to live a life here so that when the Lord comes, the change will be as least as possible. In other words, if we are living a godly life, if we're walking with God, then the change will be a little less than if we're living in the world and we are a believer. It will be a greater change. But at the judgment seat of Christ, those who walk with God will be rewarded by the Lord himself. And so here's this man then. He walks with God into eternity. There's going to come a moment when the Lord is going to come. There will be two great things happen. Two great events will happen. The dead in Christ will rise first. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that those who have gone to corruption will be raised in incorruption. No problem, is there? Those that have gone down in the seas of this world on ships that have sunk, those that have been devoured by the beast in the arena of Rome, those who have been burned at the stake, there's no problem, is there, with God? The God of creation will raise every soul who has trusted Christ, will be raised incorruptible to meet the Lord in the air. And then he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the change is for the living saints. If the Lord came right now, this body that you're looking at, and the body of every believer here is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I can't tell you the details about Enoch. when God translated him relative to his body. We have to leave it. There are some things we don't know. We don't understand, and we don't delve into things that are unknown. But God took him to heaven, translated him in some ways. So the dead in Christ are going to rise first. I can tell you that over the course of a number of years, I have stood in the cemetery a number of times with a grieving family. Loved one taken home to heaven. The remains are going to be laid away in the earth. And as I have stood there, I've thought to myself, what a moment it would be if right now the Lord came. The undertaker would have an empty casket. The body would be raised so quickly that no eye would see it. And I don't know whether they would bury the empty casket, but the casket would be empty. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But then, everyone around who is saved would be taken. It says he was not found. They searched for him. Can you imagine what the police blotter would look like if the Lord came now? And all of the missing people, all of a sudden, the phone calls start to come into the police station. And frantic people are phoning. My loved one, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter, my grandparents. They're missing. I can't find them. Well, that's what it says. They searched for him, but they couldn't find him. He was not. For God took him. That was going to take place. And if it took place right now, if the Lord came right now, then we would all be taken to heaven. That is, those of us who are saved. So if there's someone here who's not saved, you wouldn't go. You'd be left in the seat that you're sitting in to face the judgment of God that's going to fall upon this world. Shall we pray?